Thanks, Brother Hans, and my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are in fact three parables relating to the vine and the vineyard in the New Testament. They're contained all in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 17 we have the parable of the new wine. In Matthew 20 verses 1 to 16 of the labourers in the vineyard. In Matthew 21 we have the wicked husbandman. And then we have this passage in John chapter 15, which is not strictly a parable, it is an allegory of the vine and its branches. Brother Carter makes that point very beautifully in both the parables and in the Gospel of John, that this one here, and in fact all through John's Gospel, there are not parables as such, but a series of allegories and a series of miracles, or the eight signs of John's Gospel. But nevertheless, the themes are related, and we're going to look at John 15 in due course. Brethren and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he went throughout the length and breadth of the land of Israel, would commonly have seen the vine and its fruit, the pruning of those branches, the burning of those branches. He would have seen that fruit formed, the vintage and the wine press and the harvest and the wine that was coming forth from those vintages. And he drew upon that wealth of experience as he went through that land, and he drew out the parables as he looked upon those experiences. We don't see those natural processes today living in the city environment. And I would like just for a few moments to quickly run across the process of winemaking as it is today and as it was in the time of the Lord. There is not really any significant difference in the processes now as they were in his time. Machinery, of course, automation of those processes has come in, but the essential steps are identical as they were in Old and New Testament times. We have this kind of process. We've taken it from the pruning stage, when the vintage is over, when winter has come, and when the vines have dropped their leaves. The first step in that process of the new cycle is that those vines are pruned. Then as spring comes along, those vines burst forth into new growth, and the tiny fruit is formed upon that vine. That fruit ripens through the spring, and as the fullness of the summer opens out, so that fruit fills out. Then comes the time of harvesting, the time of crushing, when the grapes are gathered in and placed in the wine press, and the grapes are pressed down and the juice runs forth, and that juice then ferments in the vats. And finally, the last two stages, those juices are racked and fined, as the terms are, and then they are put into casks, usually wooden, but sometimes these days stainless steel, depending on the wine. But the best of the wines are still placed in wooden casks even today, and those wines are matured in that fashion. The racking and the fining is a process that removes all of the bacteria and the skins and the other things that may have filtered through from the fermenting and the separating stage. And essentially, those processes are the same now as they were in the Old Testament and New Testament times. When we go through the scriptures on those topics, we see a whole range of scriptures come to life. We're not going to look at all of these this evening, and I've just thrown them up there and they're only a selection, but every one of those processes and stages finds a part in the scriptures in some way. We're going to look at some of those as we go through this evening, and they are only a selection of passages that deal with the winemaking process. First of all, let's just think about some of those lessons that are contained in that process. There are many lessons that we could think about just in that process. We have in the first stage the nursery. In the winemaking process, the winemakers would first of all, when they want to establish a vineyard, take the cuttings from those vines, put them into carefully nurtured soil, and those cuttings are carefully looked after until they spring forth and are able to take their place in the vineyard. The lesson is obvious, brethren and sisters, with our children. They are, as it were, cut forth from ourselves. We nurture them. We care for them. We help them to grow in the truth until they are able to take their place in the vineyard of God's creation. There is the care and the cultivation that goes into the winemaking process. Those vines are carefully tended all year round. Not just, of course, at time of vintage. That's an extra special time of pressure upon the winemaker. But through the rest of the year, they are busy in those vineyards, even here in South Australia. You will see them now. They're cutting those vines back, pruning those branches, tying them up to the lines and the threads. In due course, they will burn those branches. They will plough down the fields between the vines so that the growth does not take place around those vines, and all the nutrients of the soil are fed into the vines and not into the weeds around them. We have the message in Proverbs 24 in that respect. If we have a look at Proverbs 24, we have this point in respect to that cultivation. A person in his vineyard can never afford to be idle. He must be carefully cultivating that soil all the time, even through the winter months, if you care to have a look, even these days, in the vineyards in this state. In Proverbs 24 and verse 30 we read, Solomon went by the field of the slothful, by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. I saw, says Solomon, I considered it well, I looked upon it and received instruction, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, and thy poverty shall come as one that travelleth, and thy want as an armed man. Solomon knew well that to tend the vineyard was a full-time, 365 days of the year job, not just the vintage, not just the maturing of those wines, but that vineyard needed care and attention every day of that year. A little folding of the hands, a little slumber, and that could get right away and the harvest would be of no effect later in that year. There is surely a lesson even in that, brethren and sisters, in our lives in the truth. But the vines are pruned. We know that. The first stage in that growth there was the pruning of that vine, and that is still done today. There are various methods and theories about it, but all of them have one thing in common, that those vines need pruning. If you're going to get the best quality fruit and even the greatest yield from that vine, you must prune those vines. What are the prunings that are taken off the vine? Ezekiel says in chapter 15 that those prunings are of no value whatsoever. Only the good comes to the vine itself. Ezekiel 15, and reading from verse 2, the prophet says, What is the vine tree more than any tree, or a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? Will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? He knew that those vine cuttings were useless. In themselves, those vine cuttings had no value whatsoever except what was left behind upon that vine. Behold, he says in verse 4, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it meat for any work? Behold, when it was whole, it was meat for no work. How much less shall it be meat yet for any work, when the fire hath devoured it, and it is burned? The vine wood was good for no work whatever. It didn't, and it doesn't even, make a good fire. There is not enough substance in those vine branches, or even in the stem of the vine itself, to make a reasonable heat from that vine. Those branches are useless unless they are attached to that vine, unless they draw their sustenance from the stem of that vine. And that is a point that Ezekiel is making here. If Yahweh were to cut off Israel, they would be of no value to themselves or to anyone else. And that was the process that was happening to the nation then. The only value in the vine is in producing fruit. It has no other commendable feature whatsoever. It doesn't quite stand alone in all of the trees in that respect, but it makes a very, very much, almost does stand alone in that respect. Most other trees have some uses other than fruit, but not so the vine. Its sole purpose is to produce fruit. Brethren and sisters, the lesson I think is obvious from that. Without our character formed by the Word of God, there is no value in any one of us, and we will be like those branches, pruned off and cut off and cast into that fire if there is not found in us, when we stand before the judge of the earth, those fruits that are pleasing to him. That character which is the joy of the vintage harvest, a character that has been formed by the pruning action of the Word of God and the trials of life. There was the maturing process. That wine was placed into those casks. It was wrapped and fined before it was done there. And into those casks went that liquid. Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 11 makes reference to that, speaking particularly here of Moab, but it draws attention to the process of racking and of fining. Jeremiah says in verse 48, and reading from verse 11, Moab hath been at ease from his youth. He hath settled on his lees. He hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, and neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remaineth in him, his scent is not changed. In other words, he's a wine to be rejected, as it were. But he hasn't been emptied from vessel to vessel. He's settled on his lees. When the winemaker is in these last two stages here, all stages, in fact, are critical, but this particular one here and the fermenting stage are ultra-critical. If they are not properly controlled, the whole of that vintage can be risen off. There must be proper control of the heat and the oxidization at that fermenting stage, and there must be proper control when you are racking and fining that which comes forth from the fermentation. And this stage here is the one that Jeremiah is referring to. That wine, after it's gone through the initial fermentation, which might be a matter of hours or a matter of several days, depending on what you are attempting to produce, after it's gone through that initial new wine stage, it is then moved from vessel to vessel. And all of the impurities that have been left over from the fermentation and the initial separation are then cleared out of that wine. They are left behind at this stage, things like bits of grape skin, occasional seeds, bacterial growth that was in the fermentation stage likewise can still be filtering through. And all of that debris must be removed. That debris is called in this verse and even today, lees. That word lees merely means the debris that is left over, that settles out on the bottom of the vessel after the wine has been through that racking and fining stage. And even today, as they did it in the Lord's Day, one thing that they use in that process is powdered clay. They take a fine powdered clay dust, and it is a particular type, but it is still used today, and they put that into those vats, and as it settles down through that wine, being very fine, but being clay and dust, as it settles down through that wine, it takes with it all of those bits of corrupting things that are left behind, like the skins and so forth. And that settles down to the bottom of the vessel, and those lees are then at some later stage cleaned right out and cast out into the field. But the wine itself, as that clarification takes place, is drawn out of that vessel into another vessel, and the process goes through again. So it goes from vessel to vessel. That hadn't happened to Moab. They had settled on their lees. And wine that does that is fit for nothing. It is spoiled by all of that corrupting influence that is left within that wine. And that's what happened to Moab. And therefore, he was to go forth eventually into captivity. There's a lesson in that, brethren and sisters, I'm sure you can see. In our characters of maturing, as we come before our God, and eventually to that state in the judgment seat, our characters must have been filtered out in terms of those earthly things. And the earthly things that are within our characters must be filtered out. They've got to be settled out like those leaves and left behind. And the maturity of our character must be, as it were, taken from vessel to vessel, changed from glory to glory, as into the image of the Lord. And we must leave behind the old man Adam. Those leaves must be settled out of our character, and those earthly influences must be able to filter through and write out of that pristine clarity of the character that ought to be left behind. Again, the prophet draws reference to that in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 12. In Zephaniah chapter 1, again there is reference made to that stage of racking and fining so critical to the maturation point of that wine. That wine will not be clear, it'll not be sparkling and pristine, unless all those impurities are flushed out by that fining process. In Zephaniah 1 and verse 12, speaking of Israel, the God says, "It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, and I will punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, Yahweh will not do good, neither will he do evil." They had settled upon earthly things. They had not been clarified by the process of the truth. And they had said in their heart, Yahweh will not do good, neither will he do evil. He'll do nothing. He'll be just like us, settled on our lees. God's not going to change the world as we know it now. It's going to continue on and on. And all the things that we enjoy are going to continue on with us. He will not do good, and neither will he do evil. And they were settled on their lees, and they were fit for nothing before the sight of God. And there is another process mentioned in verse 12 there, which comes a little later on in that maturing process. When that racking and fining has been gone through, when the wine has been allowed to mature in those oak casks, that wine is then taken out, or samples of it, and it is held up to the light. And that's the expression here in verse 12. It was searched, as it were, with candles. And that wine was held up, and the candle was placed behind it. And that light coming through that wine should have been clear. There should have been no cloudiness in that vessel. That wine should have had perfectly filtered out all of those corrupting influences. And God was searching Jerusalem with candles. These men that were settled on their lees, their characters were totally clouded. When that light shone through those characters, they would not be found to be pure in the eyes and in the sight of God. Again, the lesson, I think, is very clear for each one of us. When the light of this world is in the earth again, when our characters are up before him at that judgment seat, when that light shines through those characters, they must be seen in his righteousness to be clear. There must not be seen in those characters impurities and uncleanness. And if that is so, we shall be received into the kingdom if that character has been clarified and purified by the word of God. And as we shall see later on, if we remain in the vine, that covering will be effective and that character will be pure. And so, brethren and sisters, there are many lessons which we can see just from the process of that winemaking. We want to turn now particularly to consider those things which are in the parables of Messiah. And before we do that, I'd like to just show you a couple of other comments. And these comments come from some commentators which I read, not upon the scriptures, but upon that process of making wine. And these are extremely interesting comments. These are from people with no religious background whatever. And in respect to the wine press, to that fermentation and crushing stage, they say the object is to gently crush and de-stem the bunch without cracking the seeds or stripping any of the flesh from the stems. If that were to happen, this commentator said, that both would add undesirable bitter flavours to the juice which would persist in the finished wine. And that was a commentator speaking purely upon the makings of wine and that stage when the harvest is in and those grapes are crushed that the wine might, or the juice that might come forth. They said the machinery must be such that it must gently crush that grape. You can see, brethren and sisters, why God has chosen that figure and that process to represent the formation of his character in his saints. Because he does that crushing. To us it may seem at times extremely burdensome, but in the hands of that chief winemaker, the husbandman from on high, he gently crushes us, although it may not seem to be so with us. And the reason is that in the end, that character will not have undesirable and bitter elements left in it. Likewise, in the quality of the wine, this particular writer makes these two points. She says, in fact, both of these are exact quotations, the two main factors affecting the quality are still and probably always will be, she says, one, the quality of the fruit, and secondly, the individual skill and the judgment of the winemaker. They're almost, again, the very essence of the scriptural teaching. The quality of the fruit is paramount, and so is the judgment and the skill of that winemaker. Of point two, there is no shadow of a doubt. The deity in his skill and his judgment is perfect in his dealings with us. But the quality of that fruit very much depends, brethren and sisters, on how we adapt to those things that God brings upon us in our life. And I thought those two comments were extremely interesting, coming as they were from an expert in those fields. When we look at the words for wine in the New and Old Testament, there are two main ones. There are several variations, but these are the two main words, and there are parallels in the Greek. In the Hebrew, there is the word tirosh, and we'll look at this one in Proverbs in a moment. But this is essentially the fresh juice, newly fermented, and strong has it, that is squeezed out or trampled. And as the feet would trample underfoot that wine and the juice would run out from the sides of the wine vat, so we have this word tirosh used. In fact, the juice at that stage, just as it begins to ferment and is partly into that process, is at its strongest potency. It is extremely potent when it begins that first fermentation stage. In the New Testament, there is the equivalent word. It's only once used, and that's in Acts 2 and verse 13. You may remember that passage when they accuse Peter and the apostles of being full of new wine. It's the only time it occurs in the New Testament, but is the equivalent idea. It wouldn't have been possible in reality for that wine to be present at that point in time, being around Pentecost, and therefore they couldn't have been in fact full of new wine. There were several months past the vintage at that stage, but that was how they viewed what had happened to the apostles. And that's the equivalent word in the Greek. The second word, yain, this refers to the next stage on after that initial fermentation to the more matured wine. And strong hazard to effervesce because, in fact, even after that initial fermentation, the wine still continues to ferment, and it does, in the scriptural connotation, refer to that matured wine, and the Greek equivalent is oinos, and it's used many times in the New Testament. Let us look at those two references in Proverbs, and we'll see the sense of those two words. Proverbs 3 and verse 10, and Proverbs 9 and verse 2. Proverbs 3 and verse 10 is our first word, sirosh, the fresh juice, and quite potent. Solomon says, so shall thy barns be filled if you honour Yahweh with thy substance. In verse 9, thy barns shall be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. You can see the idea of that new wine that is formed just after it bursts out. And in chapter 9 and verse 2, you have the second of those words. In verse 1, it's speaking of wisdom. Wisdom's builded her house. She's hewn out seven pillars. She's killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine and furnished her table. And the mingling of that wine refers to that stage when the wine has been matured, when it is mixed together from one cask or another to get that blended flavour. And it's this second word, the more mature wine, after it's been allowed to go through that processing stage. And wisdom will do that. Wisdom will bring forth a wine that has been blended, blended by the experiences of life, blended by those trials that Yahweh has brought upon our characters, and shall bring forth a mingled wine that is pleasing to both God and to man. And they are the two main words that are used. I want to come now to this last one, Matthew 9 and verse 17, which is in fact our parable in the New Testament. In Matthew 9 and verse 17, we have the word that is most commonly used, almost solely, for wine in the New Testament. And it is equivalent to that second word, the matured wine. Matthew 9 and verse 17, Jesus says, men do not put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runneth out and the bottles perish. They put new wine into new bottles and both are preserved. I think we know the meaning of that parable very plainly. The Jewish leaders of that time, steeped as they were in the traditions of the law and the traditions of men more particularly, were like old bottles, unable to take the expanding power of the new doctrine which the Lord Jesus Christ had propounded to them. No new doctrine. It was in fact the old covenant, the new covenant under Abraham. It was there before, but they had clouded it up by their traditions, and they were unable to take the potency of that new wine of his teaching. We know what that wine represents in Isaiah 55, which we won't turn to now, but we know that passage well in the first three verses. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And Isaiah goes on to say he will make an everlasting covenant with us, even the sure mercies of David. And that wine represented those covenant principles seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those covenant principles of David, of Abraham, of the fathers of old, could not be contained in the Jewish vessels of those times. Those vessels were unable to receive those doctrines and new commandments. But they didn't have bottles as such to store their wine. That word bottles is better rendered skins. They stored their wine in either goat or sheep skins, and they would sew up the legs and arms of those animals, legs rather, and they would sew up those parts, and the liquid would be placed into those skins, and as the liquid matured and expanded somewhat, the skin would expand with it. It's got that capacity, as we would know. But of course, once that expansion had taken place, it was not possible to reuse that skin again. If you put the newly fermented wine, you couldn't put the first stage into there, that would burst anything. The potency of that expansion of effervescence in the first couple of days or so is of such power that that would burst anything. And they are even today still done in mainly open vessels. And if they're done in closed vessels, they have exhaust means of getting the gases out, or the vessel even today will be burst by that power. But this wine here, as we saw, is that second word, the more mature wine, but it still expands, it still matures, and it still stretches that skin. And that's what was happening here in this parable, that the Lord knew from personal experience, probably, as he journeyed through that land, what had happened to skins if you tried to use them a second time. And we know, brethren and sisters, there is a lesson for us as well in that. We must be able and flexible enough to respond to the pressures of this life, that when the doctrines of the truth that come into our life, as they have done for each one of us, and as the pressures of life come upon us, we must be able in our characters to adjust to those things which God does to us. The lesson for the Jews was that they had to cast aside their traditions to accept him. But the lesson is no less real for each one of us. We all undergo the pressures of life. And those skins of ours, as it were, our fabric in the truth, must be able to withstand that pressure so that we mature with the maturing process that God is bringing upon us, so that both ourselves and the wine are both preserved, as the Lord says here. They are both preserved. Our character and the integrity of his truth in our characters are both preserved when we respond favourably and properly to the pressures of this life. Matthew 21 is the second of the parables that I want to consider. We're not going to look at the other parable in Matthew 20. That is really dealing with the attitude of the labourers in the vineyard rather than the vine and the wine itself. But in Matthew 21, we have very much a parable again of the vineyard. We all know that parable well, so again, I'm not going to particularly read that through. But these are the terms of that parable in Matthew 21. These are the particular key terms that crop up in that parable: the householder, the vineyard, the vine, and so forth. And we have shown the meaning of those, which I'm sure we are all familiar with. Yahweh is the householder. It is his vineyard, whether it be the land of Israel or the Gentiles that have come into the truth now. The vine is the nation of Israel in this parable. The hedge that God placed around that was the law of Moses, and he hedged his people in with that law that they might develop his glory. The tower is the fortress of Jerusalem, which was able to fortify that nation against the marauding bands and nations around them if they were faithful to their God. The husbandmen were the rulers of the nation. His servants, that is, the householder's servants, were the prophets of Israel, and the heir, as we well know, was Jesus Christ. They spitefully used his servants, and that's what they did to his prophets, and they crucified the heir. And that's all contained, as we know, in that parable. And it was directed particularly to the scribes and the Pharisees, the rulers of the nation that then was. They were the husbandmen that should have rendered fruit, and they were going to, in the very near future, slay the heir of that vineyard, and they pronounced upon themselves, as we know, in verse 41, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and he will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen. And out of their own mouth they pronounced the judgments of AD 70, which the householder, Yahweh himself, brought upon them in due course. But the essence of that parable is once again the essence of what the vine is all about. The issue in this parable, brethren and sisters, is that Israel and her rulers had neglected the essential duty to render fruits to the owner of that vineyard. And that lesson is repeated three times in this parable. In verse 34, we have it recorded for us. When the time of fruit drew near, he, that is, the householder, Yahweh, sent servants, his prophets, to those rulers, that they might receive the fruits of that vineyard. That was the essential issue of this parable. In verse 41, they recognized that in their judgment. They said, he will let out the vineyard to other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. The point of that vine was to bring forth that fruit. They recognized that, and in that they pronounced their own judgment. And in verse 43, Jesus said, I say unto you, the kingdom which is now with you shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Bringing forth the fruits thereof. The issue was, and they'd completely forgotten it, in this parable here, when that fruit was asked for, they completely ignored that demand. And that's the whole purpose of planting a vine. It has no purpose whatever other than to produce that fruit. And so Jesus says in verse 43, that kingdom, all of the things which are represented in that vine, the hope of Israel, the truth of God, is going to be taken from you and given to, and he says here, a nation. That word is in the Greek, ethnos, and it is the word that is used right throughout the New Testament for the Gentiles. It shall be given to the Gentiles, says Jesus. Very plain words to the rulers at this time, because they had neglected to cultivate that vine, to bring forth those fruits. It would be given to the Gentiles that they might bring forth fruits unto God. And that parable, again, as we may well know, and we want to explore for a moment, has its basis very much in the Old Testament. We've looked at Ezekiel 15. We're going to look now at Isaiah 5. We won't look at the other two passages. But all of them have reference in this parable. Jesus is drawing not just from the background experience, but from these passages that are contained in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 1 to 7. Israel had heard that parable and that message before, many times from those servants which God had sent. And here is almost the exact same parable in Isaiah's prophecy and verses 1 to 7. We know the words quite well. Let's just once again pick out some of the key features. God says in verse 1, I'll sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He fenced it about. He hedged it with his law. He gathered out the stones thereof. He cast out the Canaanites so that that land would be able to be occupied by Israel. He planted it with his choicest vine that he'd taken out of Egypt, and he planted that vine in that land of Israel. He built a tower in the midst thereof, and Jerusalem was set there in the centre of that land that it might protect that people. And at the end of verse 2, he looked that it should bring forth grapes. Fruit was what God desired. And what was in it? Wild grapes. And again in verse 4, he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And that word wild is again very interesting when you follow it through. It means evil or bad smelling. And it is used in Exodus 7 and verses 18 and 21. We won't turn to that now. But in that passage, we have the reference made to when Moses turned the river Nile into blood, and the fish thereof stank, says the record. That's our word wild. These were grapes that had come onto the vine. These were grapes that had come onto the vine, but had been caused to be rotten. There had been growth formed upon it, which, of course, can still happen today if there is rain coming upon those vines at the wrong time. And these grapes had become rotten. They had become stinking. They had become obnoxious in the eyes of God. In verse 7, he says, the vineyard of Yahweh of armies is the house of Israel. The men of Judah, his pleasant plant. He looked for judgment, for righteousness. He looked for that fruit on that vine the judgment and the righteousness that would balance in the character of those people, the character of God. He looked for judgment and for righteousness, but behold, wild grapes, oppression, a cry, things of the flesh, not things relating to his character. They had neglected his truth, and they had brought forth wild grapes. Brethren and sisters, Israel, as we know, in the time of Christ, were no different. And that's why the Lord chose that parable. This people here were about, in a few decades' time, to be taken into captivity by the Babylonians because of that state. And Jesus draws upon that parable. Look what happened to your nation because they brought forth wild grapes. You're about to do the same to me, the heir of this vineyard. And that's going to happen to you, what happened to your people several hundred years ago. And God's wrath is going to come down upon you because of what you are about to do. And they pronounced that judgment out of their own mouths. And so Jesus said in Matthew 21, that vineyard and all that it stands for is going to be taken from you and given to the Gentiles. But brethren and sisters, the Gentiles have done no different with that vineyard than what Israel have done. And through the prophets and into Revelation, that very same theme is taken up once more. What had happened to Israel has happened to the world at large. They have ignored his truth just as much as Israel had. They have taken that pure wine of the new covenant and they have corrupted that wine. And in the words of Jeremiah 51 and Revelation, they have caused the nations, particularly the Catholic system, to drink of the wine of their fornication. Not the wine of the new covenant which was offered to them. That was taken up but then corrupted. And that wine that went forth was the wine of their fornication. And the Gentiles have done the same thing to God's truth as Israel had done in old. And the same thing is going to come upon them for that reason. Revelation chapter 14 and verses 8 and 9. Let's just explore this theme for a moment. The pattern that was set in the nation of Israel, in all of those things with God's vineyard, the same pattern has been seen in the Gentile nations over the last 2,000 years. Revelation 14 and verses 8 and 9. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Not the wine of the purity of God's truth, but the wine of her fornication. And so in verse 9, these people worship the beast and his image. They receive his mark in his forehead and in his hand. So God says in verse 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, poured out without measure. And the figure is taken up further in verse 18 and verse 20. When the Lord returns to the earth and the judgments of God are poured out, the language again in these verses is the language of vintage, of harvest, of the calling for that fruit and of the wrath of God because that fruit is not there. Verse 18, another angel came from the altar which had power over fire, cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. But the fruit on that vine, brethren and sisters, is a fruit of wickedness. It's equivalent to those wild grapes of Isaiah chapter 5. And you'll notice in verse 19, and repeated again in verse 20, it's the vine of the earth. Thrust in the sickle and gather the vine of the earth. The vine that is in the nations around us in the religious world is the vine of the earth. It is not the vine of God, his pleasant plant. They are the ecclesia. But what we see in the world, as we well know, is the vine of the earth. And verse 20, the winepress is trodden without the city, and the blood which came out of that winepress, even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 600 furlongs. And as the people would press out that wine in the winepress, so the figure is taken over in verse 20 for those judgments that are going, as we well know, to come upon the earth. But once more, those figures are taken straight out of the Old Testament. Joel chapter 3 and verse 13, words which we know very well, but you just have a look at these words once more. In Joel chapter 3, and reading from verse 13, words that we know so well from our lectures, but once more, there is that figure of the vine and the harvest. Joel says, "Put ye in the sickle," the words of Revelation 14, "put ye in the sickle, thrust in the sickle, the harvest is ripe. Come get you down, the press is full, the fats overflow, their wickedness is great." That's the fruit that's hanging on that vine of the world, brethren and sisters. Their wickedness is great. And the figure goes further. Isaiah 63 and verses 1 to 3. The one that treads that winepress, the Lord Jesus Christ, is spoken of in Isaiah 63 and verses 1 to 3. We have the words again of the treader out of the grapes. Who is this that comes from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozra, glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save? Why art thou red in thy apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garment, and I will stain all of my raiment. Again we have the figure of that winepress, of the fruit that is being called forth from the Gentiles. The opportunity was there, and the fruit that is brought forth is wickedness. And the Lord, when he returns, will tread them like that winepress of old, and their blood, as it were, will be sprinkled upon his garment. But you know, brethren and sisters, the figure doesn't stop there in that negative sense. That winepress of judgment that God is going to bring upon the earth is going to distill from the people of this world a new wine, a peace and righteousness that will be given to them from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember those words again of that outside commentator upon that wine process. That when those grapes are crushed, they must be crushed gently, carefully. Although it is a terrible process, as it were, upon people, but it is done with God's discretion. Always he is in control in that judgmental process, that the juice might come forth, that there might be peace and righteousness spread abroad in the earth because of those judgments. And the prophets take up that theme as well. Come back to Joel chapter 3 once more. In Joel 3, as we have just read, those terrible judgments which are coming upon the earth, the winepress of God's judgment. Nevertheless, in Joel chapter 3 and verse 18, this shall be the effect of that treading down. It shall come to pass in that day, the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and so forth. And I will cleanse, in verse 21, their blood that I have not cleansed, for Yahweh will dwell, he will abide in Zion. And because he is abiding in the earth, he will draw all men to him. And those judgments, once they have gone forth, and once the nations have been pressed down and their wickedness exterminated, there will be a new wine that flows forth. There will be goodness that comes forth from that winepress of judgment. Isaiah chapter 25 and verses 6 and 7, again that same theme is continued on. The glory of that kingdom, the peace and the righteousness of that time, is set once more in that maturation stage of the winepress of God's judgment. Isaiah 25 and verses 6 and 7. Isaiah says, "In this mountain, in Jerusalem, shall Yahweh of armies make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. And once God's judgments have gone forth, and that veil has been removed, when they are pressed down in that winepress of his judgment, so verse 6 shall come about, he will make a feast of fat things, of wines upon the lees. Now those words are a little confused. They really, in that translation, don't really convey the meaning of what we have been saying. So you don't have wines on the lees. If they're left that way, those wines will curdle and will become bitter. Brother Ham captures much better the sense of that verse. He says, then will Yahweh of hosts prepare for all the peoples in this mountain a banquet of fat things, a banquet of old wines, matured wines, have gone through that judgment now, of fat things full of marrow, of old wines well strained. They've been racked and filled. They've gone through all of that judgment now, and Yahweh has prepared from the city of Jerusalem to spread through the whole world a banquet of old wines well strained. And we see the wonderful structure there of the Hebrew poetry. We've linked them in the couplets that are obvious in that verse. The banquet of fat things, the fat things full of marrow, of old wines well strained. And that's the sense of verse 6. That wonderful joy and gladness that comes after all of that vintage and all of that judgment has been pressed out. Yahweh will cause the whole world to be full of peace and righteousness as a result of those judgments that he will pour forth. Brothers and sisters, that's a beautiful verse, and it sums up for us the glory of that kingdom, a glory that each one of us hopes to participate in. We want, in conclusion, for the next 5 or 10 minutes to now consider John chapter 15. In John 15, we have brought together the lessons for each one of us. If we are to be both the recipients of those things in immortality and to go forth to the nations to join with them and to give to them that new wine and the old wine and the glorious fat things full of marrow of the Word of God, then we've got to see ourselves in relationship to John chapter 15. And this chapter is a glorious chapter, set as it is in the context of those last few hours before the Lord Jesus Christ was taken from this world and crucified. John chapter 15 through to chapter 21 are some of the last words that the Lord spoke to his disciples. Verse 31 of chapter 14, for instance, tells us that. At the end of that verse he says, arise, let us go hence. They had partaken of the Last Supper. They had joined with the Lord in the bread and the wine, the fruit of the vine, as he calls it. And now he says, arise, let us go hence. And the chapters that follow are some of the last words, spoken as it were, as they were about to leave and to go forth to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Lord was very moved in these chapters, that he might draw those disciples to himself, that they might be impressed with the need to stay with him, to be firm in that truth, that whatever might happen in that pruning process in the next few days, that they might abide in that vine, that they might be with him and eventually join in the joy of that harvest in the age to come. In verse 1 we read, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. And the Lord distills in that verse the whole essence of all of the parables that have gone before. He is the true vine. He is the stock and the branches. He is what, as it were, the truth is all about. In him is the whole expression of the character of God, the fruit that is upon that vine, the stem and the branches. He is the true vine, and his Father has husbanded that vine. And he has done it skillfully and perfectly. And in verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. There are two instances in that verse. There is the branch that doesn't bear fruit, like the branch that has died upon the vine. And the person pruning that vine will cut that branch totally out. He'll cut it right back to the stock of that branch. It is of no value to that vine whatever. That branch is taken totally away. But there are other branches which do bear fruit, but they also have to be pruned. That word purge and the word clean in verse 3, both of them are identical words, and they are the word prune. In fact, they are stronger than just prune. They also mean to cleanse. And we have back in John chapter 13 and verses 10 and 11 the same word used once again. In John 13 and verses 10 and 11, we know the incident where Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And Jesus says to Peter in verse 10, "He that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, and he is clean every whit." He is purged, he is pruned, he is clean every whit when he washes his feet, having been washed by me. "And you are clean," he says. "You are purged, you are pruned, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" And Judas, brethren and sisters, was in verse 2 of chapter 15 a branch that had to be taken away. He was a branch that did not bear fruit. There's much sadness in those words of the Lord. They're not condemnatory words. They are words of sadness for Judas. They are almost, as it were, a last plea to him that he might reconsider what he was about to do. But as we know, it was night, and he went forth. And as Jesus says here, Judas having already gone, they're on their way to Gethsemane. "Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he taketh away." But there are, of course, the branches that remain in verse 2, and every one of them must be purged. They must be pruned if they're going to bring forth both quantity and quality in that fruit. And brethren and sisters, we have said enough on that point already, I think, that the pressures and the trials of this life that Yahweh brings upon us, we must respond to those pressures, that that character may be formed in us, that that fruit that comes forth will be the better because of that purging process and that cleansing process. In verse 3, "We are cleansed," he says, "we are pruned through the word which I have spoken unto you." And so what Yahweh brings upon us in our life, and our attention to the words of Christ and the words of this book, the things that he has spoken to us through this book, those two influences are able to prune us and to shape us for the kingdom of God. In verse 5 he says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." And as we've already remarked, he doesn't say, "I am the stem and ye are the branches. I am the stock, you are the branches." That would seem to be the natural way in which to state that. He says, "I am the vine. I am the whole plant. I am the branches as well as the stock and the stem." What is the Lord saying? He is, of course, the primary source. We are the branches. And it's the same figure as his body, the body of Christ. He is that body. But he is also manifest in those members. He's making exactly that same point here. He must be seen in that whole vine. We are the branches, but he is the total plant, and his character must be seen in ourselves. And John, of course the Lord, emphasizes this point in these verses. 11 times the word abide comes up in verses 1 to 11. We won't trace them all through now. A couple of them are changed in the English. In verse 9, for instance, we have the word, continue ye in my love. In verse 11, we have the words, remain in you. That word continue in verse 9, the word remain in verse 11, are both the same word, the word for abide, that occurs through these verses. 11 times Jesus says, abide in me, abide in me, continue in me, remain in me. He is emphasizing to them that they must be attached to that vine, that their life and their character must be seen to be what is in him. All branches, brethren and sisters, are pruned. All branches are pruned. Some remain, and the Lord desires that those that remain, each one of us, will respond to the pressures of life, that they will, we will mature, as it were, in that crushing influence, properly and adequately controlled by the husbandman as it comes upon us in our lives. And brethren and sisters, there are wonderful words here of concern of the Lord before his brethren and sisters. Just previous to this, he had partaken of those memorials of that bread and of that wine. And in every one of the records, although we won't turn them up now, in every one of them, as they are read for us on occasions on Sunday mornings, he makes remark that he will not drink, not of the wine, but he says, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And every one of the records in the three Gospels makes that same point, that Jesus said he would not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine. It wasn't just the wine. It wasn't that at all. It's what that stood for. That wine was the fruit of that vine. It was a product of himself. And he would not drink of that or partake of it until he did with his disciples in that kingdom. And his desire, brethren and sisters, is to join with each one of us in the joy of that vintage. When he returns to the earth, when our characters are held forth to the light of the world, that he might see in those characters that pristine clarity of God's character. And that will be formed if we allow the Word of God and the pruning influences of the pressures of life to be borne upon our characters. That pristine clarity will be there if we empty from vessel to vessel, if we allow to be filtered out of our life those things which are unclean and the lees to be separated out. There'll be seen in our life that clarity that God desires. And the joy of the harvest will remain with us in that kingdom. Verse 11, these things, he says, I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, that might abide in you, and that your joy might be full. It might be mature and complete, just like that wine having gone through all of that process. And the joy of the vintage will be complete when that character has been fully formed through the grace of God and bestowed upon with immortality. We can see the wonderful desire of the Lord in these verses here as he speaks to his disciples towards the end of his mortal life, as he desires that they might abide with him, undergo those processes, but remain in that vine, not to ever let it go despite the pressures of life, and that in the end they might enter into the joy of their Lord and into the glory of that kingdom, that that joy might remain in them and that our joy might be matured in that process.